Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
My name's Joy, and I'll be reading from Romans this morning. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Thanks.
I want to thank you for sharing this time this morning and joining in this just wonderful time of worship that we have had together. It's been a great week, especially with the birth of a little Alexander David. I go by Ari. And the Nagy's bringing this new wonderful life into the world. So we want to pray for them, congratulate them, remember them as they begin this new journey together. It's a great time. I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and you find a sheet that has at the top of it the freedom of Abba, Father. We are in a series of studies of Romans, the 8th chapter, one of the great chapters in the Bible. It's it's not all that long. It's less than 40 verses, but it probably carries more life-changing power than any equivalent sheet of paper in the world. If one takes it for as it expresses the reality that it is striving to express, and as the theme of this series of studies we have taken as our focus where Paul is going in it, in the last verses of the chapter. I've included them. I'm regularly going to include them there on the front side of your sheet as Paul, at the very end of it, points to the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God. I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Messiah Jesus our Lord. Somehow the microphone sounds a little weird to me, but I'm not exactly sure what the deal is on that, but maybe it's just me. It's certainly quite possible. But that the whole story of Romans 8 leads to that. And it gives us the theme for the series of studies. It's namely embraced by a God of love. That Paul is wanting us to think about things in a way that can take seriously all of the stuff that we experience, all the brokenness and the sin and the stuff of our lives. And yet, at the same time, to see what God has done in Jesus that moves us into a new realm. And with this particular passage, we take a major step toward that goal. This is the passage that we have before us today that has this phrase in it that I've used as part of the title, Abba, Father. that we've received a spirit that declares to us to be God's children, in whom we cry, Abba, Father. And as Larry talked about it at the beginning of our service, if you're at all familiar with the New Testament, you've probably heard about this term, Abba, Father, though some may be really new to all of this. And that little word, Abba, Romans was written in Greek. It's not written in English, but that little word, Abba, is not a Greek word. It's an Aramaic word, and it's a child's word. As Larry characterized it at the beginning of the service, it's sort of like daddy or papa or something like that. And the thing was that it was a term that seems to have been characteristic of the way that Jesus addressed God. A lot of scholars think that that's the term that he uses at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so forth. The one passage that we know for a fact, because it's quoted, in which he uses it is not so easy, because it's the time in the Garden of Gethsemane when he, as it's recorded in Mark the 14th chapter, verses 35 and 36 there on the front side of your sheet, Jesus is facing his crucifixion. And as Mark records it there, he goes a little farther and falls on the ground and prays that if it's possible, this hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, Papa, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And just whether it's at that moment or any time, using that sort of language in relationship to God was striking to people. It was striking. It's still striking today, because we come together to worship God. If you're, you know, maybe you're not in that mode, but that's the reason for an assembly like this, to worship God. And worshiping God is worshiping the one who is the creator of the universe, the master of everything, the source of life, all of these things. The one who is beyond our imagination in glory. The one who challenges us in all aspects of our lives toward holiness and beauty and all of that. And all of those kinds of concepts of glory and beauty and all of that tend for us normally as human beings to mark distance, because we know that it's often not the case with us. And so there's a strong sense in worship of not of pushing God away by any means, but of knowing his majesty and his glory. And the thing of Jesus is certainly that he knows that majesty and glory far better than any of his disciples at the time that he was using this could have expected or suspected, but that he chooses to emphasize not terms of majesty and glory, which I like to use in prayer, but a term of profound, almost intimacy to the point that it bothers you. Abba, Father, hallowed may your name be, may your kingdom come. And so that intimacy suggests that what ultimately happens with Jesus, it's that breaking down of barriers. That sense of majesty and all of that is there still, certainly, but there is a drawing close. There's access. And that's something that runs through the whole of the New Testament experience, that in Jesus we have access, that there's a sense of freedom with God, a sense of closeness and belonging, of intimacy with the God of the universe. God never stops being that majestic one. He is still beyond all imagination. Especially, you know, in our day and age, when we think in terms of a universe of zillions of galaxies. But that's just the start of it. We may live in a multiverse for all we know. God is through all of it. He is still God. But he chooses to let us know him in Jesus, not in terms just of glory and majesty, but of intimacy and closeness and freedom and belonging. And so as Paul is working through all of this in the 8th chapter of Romans, the way in which he's doing it is he's trying to help his readers back there in Rome, those ancient people that were both Jews and Gentiles and all kinds of backgrounds that were part of that community. And then, of course, through that to all the people that would later read it, including us this morning as we're looking at this text, trying to help us to get our minds around, get our way of thinking around. Remember, if you remember last time, for those of you who were here last time, there was in those verses, there was a strong emphasis on the way that you think, on the Greek term phronema, this focus of your mind, to get our minds around what has actually happened in what God has done, and what God has done in Jesus, in his coming, and in his teaching, his all of his service to people, his death, his resurrection, and then what God has done in the giving of his Spirit to people, to pour it out as it's described on the day of Pentecost, on all flesh. And that this event that has happened in Jesus, that of what God has done and in the giving of the Spirit, is a world changing. It changes the way that we see reality. And it changes the way we see ourselves within that reality. Who God is and what he's about and what it is that he wants. This story, these things that God has done in Jesus, they come as the climax of a long history of God's interaction with his people, with Israel. With all that he has done through them, starting with Abraham all the way along. And it opens it brings that story, that history, that set of interactions to a focus and to a climax that then opens that out to all the nations, to the whole world. But it not only does that, it also deals with the fundamental problem of humanity, that's characterized in those first stories in the Bible of the temptation in the garden and all of that is characteristic of every life and every civilization and every situation of humanity, namely the brokenness that's there in all of human life, the things that go wrong, the things that we do to mess up our own lives, just the way that we hurt each other in all kinds of ways, and the way that we distort our lives, that it is dealing with that sin, that brokenness in human life, but dealing with it not just in a way that no religion actually does. Religions, you know, and philosophies and so forth give us good guidance about how messed up we are and what we need to do to fix it. I mean, that's the whole thrust of so much, of giving good guidance. There's lots and lots of good guidance in the world. And a lot of it sounds much alike. Most every religious tradition tells you not to lie. Very few say lying is good. You know, go out and deceive all your friends. And so this is a similarity. We recognize the stuff that's wrong with it. But the thing that happens in Jesus is that God's own life, God's own power, God's own self is brought into it. And so the whole equation, if you will, the whole reality is changed. In that human Jesus, who is one of us, as we've said so many times, but who is also God's very presence, God takes on our suffering. He takes our sin. He takes our death, the opposite of God, into God's own self. And in that process, as he goes through that death, is conquered, and something new is created. Resurrection life is created. Something that has never, ever happened before in human life. But part of it has to flow from who this God is as he shows himself in Jesus. And this God is a God of deep, self-giving love, who wants a relationship with his creatures, with us anyway, as his creatures. Who wants a relationship, and not just simply to set us right and make us do the right thing. That would be easy enough for the God of the universe. But for us to enter into a relationship of love and trust. And so with that God, with the God of the universe of all things, and the giving of his Spirit is the way that God does that. For all that trust him, God gives his Spirit. That's his presence, his ongoing presence in the lives of those who enter into that relationship of trust and love. It's the very life of God in our little human lives. It's the first taste of that resurrection life that Jesus has already experienced, that conquest over death. As we've talked about, we're all dying. But this, only this God, this creator God, this one who can make this universe has the power to undo that. It is power, it is love, it is trust, it is relationship, it is a whole new reality. And Paul is trying to help those brothers and sisters long ago and us to get our minds into that, to see that. To realize that that's the reality that we live. Because we know the other side of our reality pretty well. We may not always analyze it correctly. We may not always see all of the implications. But we experience the brokenness of our lives that we we, even the very best of us, know things that we should do and don't do. That we hurt others, that we are selfish, and that we do all kinds of things. And the depths into which human beings can descend in violence and abuse are just almost unfathomable. And so the brokenness is not something that's foreign to us. We recognize it. We experience that vulnerability that we have in us to deceive ourselves, to sin. It's what Paul calls our flesh. That's the term that he uses. And we were talking about it this morning a lot in the Sunday school class on the fourth floor. It's dealt with, especially introduced in a fairly substantial way in the preceding chapter of Romans, in Romans 7. And we recognize, or Paul asserts, and I think we recognize, maybe we do or don't, that may be part of our problem with it, is that on our own, that flesh, if you take Paul's definition of that, that vulnerability to sin always succumbs. It's like our physical flesh. This body has an awful lot of stuff going against it, but I like it. It's the only one I've got. You probably prefer your body to not having one. But I'm dying. It's a physical body. It's going to die. And the flesh, as Paul describes it in our makeup, is like that. It's that vulnerability to what kills us, what breaks us. And we live in that flesh and we die. And that's what Paul is talking about in so much of this. But with God's Spirit, God's pneuma, that word breath, God's breath of life, God's life And as Paul says in the 10th chapter verse of our reading, the Spirit is life. God's Spirit is life. That life is dwelling in us. Then this thing that I am, this vulnerability to brokenness and to sin and to rebellion and all kinds of stuff, this physical body that's dying gets enveloped in a whole reality of God's power, a far greater reality, a far greater power than I could ever know. And that's what Paul wants to the brothers and sisters there and us to see. That's what he starts off with, a verse that we talked about quite a bit last time. You do not live lives that are determined by flesh, but lives that are encompassed by Spirit. By the way, I should say, I mean, if you're looking at the text on the sheet that I handed out, especially for those of you who have not been here in the past, in your reading from our praise booklet, you'll find a standard translation of the text from Romans 8, from the English Standard Version. And what I've given you on the sheet there is, as I've teasingly called it before, an exacting paraphrase of it, trying to bring out some of the things, the weight of some of these words that Paul uses in this. You don't live lives that are determined, that have to follow that flesh and die, but lives encompassed by God's Spirit, if in fact God's Spirit dwells in you. And Paul is not talking like, ooh, maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. No, in fact, he does. And in fact, you may not open yourself to that, but you are. You're missing a great thing if you don't. God's Spirit is dwelling there, and you do not have to live a life determined by the flesh. Your life is encompassed by God's Spirit. And then as he goes on, he emphasizes through those first verses, as we talked about last time, that this whole deep reality of God, God is Father, God is as Messiah, God is Spirit, is engaged with you, with me, with us, with all that mixed bag of stuff that we are, with our flesh, with our minds, with our mortal bodies, with our spirits. The whole complex thing that we are is brought into relationship with the deep reality of God. So that it's just like he, as we said last time, he just kind of rings the changes on it. Have life encompassed by the Spirit, by Spirit, if God's Spirit dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Messiah's Spirit is not part of him. But if Messiah is in you, that is, Christ is in you, if he's living in you, that's all talking about the same thing. Spirit, God's Spirit, Messiah dwelling in you, even though the body is dying and struggling with sin, still the presence of God's Spirit is life itself, because of God's faithful righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, who is it that raised Jesus from the dead, as I asked last time? It's God. The Spirit is another way of talking about God, but emphasizing that it is engaged with the physical body, the physical dying body that we are. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Then he who raised Messiah is the one who incorporates all of us, Christ, the one who incorporates all of us, raised Messiah from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It's your mind, how you think. It's your emotions. It's the struggles within you. It's the physical body that you are. All of it is encompassed by God's Spirit, transformed. You live in that reality. God knows who you are, all this mix that you are, the weakness that you are. I'm sorry to say it, but you are. And I am. That weakness, 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 weakness. It's so easy to
kill a human being. We see it all the time. But also that astonishing potential that God has created in you, that you are placed where the very spirit of the God of the universe can dwell, where the Messiah can dwell, live in you, empower your life. You are weak, and you are astonishing in the ability to receive God's strength. And this is a real mysticism, a mysticism of reality. Mysticism is an important thrust in so much of religious experience. The seeking of union with God, and it's often sought through meditation and often with asceticism and so forth. And it's a powerful thread. This is kind of a reverse mysticism, though. It's not a mysticism that has brought about a union with God that's brought about by us and through our discipline reaching out to find God, but by God giving us himself, coming to be with us, uniting with us as a gift of his own faithfulness and love. And so that love that comes, that takes on our death, that takes on our sin, our brokenness, our pain, our suffering, takes it into God's own life, in his love gives new life. That's what he's done. That's what makes it a real mysticism, a real union with God possible. And what Paul says is what is happening with you. That's what draws you toward that God embracing you in his love. But then Paul, it takes a kind of turn then in verse 12. Paul knows very well that God doesn't immediately turn us all into these little perfect embodiments of goodness. You know, I'd love to, church would be a lot easier if he did, wouldn't it? We were all just, you know, just really, 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 really good all the time. We never made mistakes and so forth. We have all kinds of levels of weakness and so forth. I mean, for me, memory, I won't even go into what bothered my memory this morning. But maybe sometime I'll tell when it's more distant and I can deal with it a little better. But we have all kinds of things that we have to struggle with. And we struggle with our anger, and we struggle with our selfishness, and we struggle with our unfairness and injustice and wrongs that we do to others. We struggle with all kinds of it. In fact, as you try to follow Jesus, the struggle often becomes much more focused and intense because you're so aware of it. But Paul, as he goes into verse 12, there it's like he says, well, you know, a lot of people might think, well, it's just a little, this is too much. We are flesh, after all, you know. I mean, Paul, you talk about us being flesh, and that's who we are. We owe it to our physical natures, to our flesh, to sort of let them have their head, let them go their own way. And, you know, we can focus on our spiritual element. Paul says, no, you are not in debt to that flesh, to follow it. Paul says, there's a way of living that you choose, and that many people choose, that puts on those blinders and blocks God out, that is actually a way of dying, that is a way of death. And in fact, without God's spirit, without God's power, it's kind of the default position for us. We live with that. But we don't owe it anything. It has not done us any good, Paul says. Our physical existence, and Paul uses all these terms that are related to our physical existence, especially as he talks about flesh. Our physical existence is something that's complex. It's like everything about human beings and about God. On the one hand, it's created by God, and so it's good. and really good, astonishingly good, amazing. God invented this and he loves it and he's going to be able to renew it. But it's also this whole location of vulnerability within us. The dominance of our physical reality, the fact that we live it, that it's so real to us, makes it a great vulnerability, and it tends to blind us to the reality of things that we can't see and touch and hold. And it pushes us to substitute gods that we can deal with as reality like this, things that we can control, little gods that seem really big in our world, to substitute those for the God who is God. And so Paul talks about that, you know, that this life's determined by the flesh. You live a life that way, stamped, as I my paraphrase in verse 13, if you live a life stamped by flesh and its little gods, you've rejected the only true God and source of life, and you will die. It's that sort of straightforward. Paul, in a sense, is kind of echoing what Jesus said. I put it there at the very bottom of the front side of your sheet, Mark 8:35. You remember that astonishing statement that Jesus makes? Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake and for the sake of the good news will save it. But you want him to put some qualifiers on that, but he doesn't. Whoever wants to save his life, there's a way of living that seems like it's saving life, saving my life. It's living the way that seems like it's saving my life, but it's killing me. And there is a way of living that, because it's self-giving love, like that love that is embodied in Jesus, that seems like losing your life. But it saves it. That's the life that will last. And Jesus says that. And this is sort of Paul's way in this kind of context of saying that. Paul himself had experienced it. I put there on the front side of your sheet, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with the Messiah. I live, but it's no longer just I. Messiah lives in me. And the life I now live in flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That there is this mingling of life and power that makes things different. The flesh that rejects God gets enveloped and encompassed in the Spirit. And that body and stuff that was the vulnerability to sin becomes transformed. God's Spirit gives the power for real life transformation, in which we live into that reality of God's love, that reality that God gives to us in Jesus and so forth. It is this process. It is a process of growth and so forth. You remember that there's a passage in Philippians 3, 13, I believe, that where Paul talks about the fact that, you guys look up to me, you know, because I started you've come to me, I've taught you about Jesus, transformed your life and so forth. But I am by no means perfect, nor have I accomplished all these things. The one thing I do is I leave behind the things that are in the past. I stretch forward to that call of God that has come into my life, that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what I do. It is always a process of growing and changing. And so finally, in the last verses of our text, Paul develops that idea. And to develop that idea, he reaches back in the language. It's not very explicit, but rather much more subtle to the story of Israel. That's part of the whole thing. This archetypal story of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, from slavery. Israel was delivered as God's firstborn son. That's how what God how God describes him, Israel in Exodus 4:22. But as they are delivered from Egypt, as they experience the release from slavery and go out into the wilderness, under the test of the wilderness and the wandering in the wilderness, over and over again, and it's astonishing how often it's described in the scriptures. You'd think that they'd pass over these things, but they don't pass over them in the scriptures. How often it's described that the people want to go back to slavery in Egypt. They want to go right back. I included there on your sheet a verse reference so that you can look it up of Numbers 14:2 through 4. It's just one of the numerous examples of that sort of thing that happens. It is that human story that we are always vulnerable to those siren calls of these things. And we too travel through a life of hard tests, a life of wandering, of wilderness, and so forth, all of that. Those big little gods that are very human gods get celebrated all around us all the time. And we hear their stories, and we realize, we learn that, well, if you don't have everything just right, then you're a mess. And fear sets in about circumstances around us, and about condemnation from others. And all of it works to blind us to who we are in God, in God's Spirit, to the reality of what God has done, to blind us to God. And so Paul says that, you know, that's the danger. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. The spirit that you have received is the spirit that you are God's sons and daughters. Everyone who is led by the Spirit of by God's Spirit are God's sons and daughters. In the wilderness, you remember Israel was led by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. You'd think that going through the wilderness with this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, you wouldn't need much more convincing. But that's the power of that story. That's the point of it, that anything gets old for us human beings. And we can relativize anything. And even with the presence of God with them, it was possible for them to say, Moses, you brought us out here to die. We'd rather go back to Egypt, or at least we had onions and leeks. You know, we're tired of manna. And we are just like that. God's Spirit leads us, step by step, ups and downs, through the wilderness, back and forth, here and there. He is the very life of God's Son. Notice that idea that's there. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You received the spirit that declares us to be God's children, in whom we cry, Abba, Father. Notice on the front side of your sheet, I included verses from Galatians. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. In the fullness of time, Paul writes very similar kind of context to this one. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as God's sons and daughters. And because you are those sons and daughters, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That intimacy comes from the fact that we're in the Messiah. We are in him. We're part of him. God's own son, we are part of his life, Paul says. And so that spirit boldly declares even me, to be God's sons and daughters. The God of the universe, the God of the galaxies, the God of the subatomic particles, the God of all the wonders of nature, the God of all the varieties of human life, the God of who can create, who alone can turn back the force of death, the dissolution of death, the one who can create resurrection life. That God That God is my intimate Abba. Yours. Your intimate Abba. So Paul says, just think about it. Let it get in your mind. Let it work. Let it change who you are, how you understand yourself, what it is. And he draws it one step further. He says, you know, if we're then his children, what does that mean? We are heirs of God. We're joint heirs, co-heirs with Jesus the Messiah. I don't know, you know, I wouldn't mind to be, you know, heir of our former mayor, you know, it'd be nice to have a little section of all of his wealth and so forth. What does it mean to be an heir of God? That God that we were talking about, the God who created the universe, the God of the galaxies and the subatomic particles and everything, who owns all, for whom this, our whole earth and all of its complexity and beauty and wonder is just one more little pebble out in the midst of his vast universe. That God, everything that belongs to him, can I say this? Belongs to you. You're his heir. With Jesus, you're part of the Son of God. Paul, I'm sure, knows how strange these kinds of statements are. I certainly feel them myself. I hope you feel them. It is in asserting them boldly and realizing that because God has done this, what he has done in Jesus makes it possible for these kinds of statements to be true, that you get to the heart of what it means to be embraced by a God of love. Your life, my life, has moved to a new status, a new reality as we share in that. We become heirs of God, heirs of the past, heirs of the future, heirs of it all. And it calls us, therefore, to live boldly, in this world, because this world, it's a mess, isn't it? But at the heart of this world is the reality of that love of God, that self-giving love of God. It's deeper than anything else, and it will ultimately be the determining reality of everything. And so you live out that reality in this world. You live out that truth. And that's what happened with Jesus, you say. Jesus came into this world and lived out that self-giving love of God. And we are in him. And so this life that we're living with, wandering through the wilderness and struggling with this and that, has a direction. It is that direction of the realization of that love of God that was in Jesus Christ coming to fruition in our lives. And lest we not make the connection that we ought to, Paul concludes our text with that side that we just as soon leave out. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with the Messiah, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. The suffering of Jesus was not just going out in order to suffer. It was living out that self-giving love of God for that, our whole universe. Jesus says, Abba, Father, everything's possible. May this cup pass from me. What did God answer? Loud and clear, he responded with silence. Jesus said, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. That what Jesus was doing was the very heart and core of God's self-giving love breaking into this world. Oh, it was painful beyond imagination, But it was that love. And Jesus lives that out. And he calls us into that same love. For some of us, it will be some terrible suffering. For some of us, it won't. It varies according to what the story is that you are living. But you are called into that love. If provided we suffer with him, because out of that, God says, that's me. That's what the story, you remember, in Philippians 2 is about. God says, this is the Lord, this is me, the one who emptied himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And so we step into that reality, affirming that this is what the world is about, that all the little gods are there. Yeah, sure, they get all the advertising they want, but ultimately, there is a different reality that we can experience by God's Spirit in us, transforming us, growing in us toward that astonishing love. The Spirit himself is bearing witness with our spirit when we cry, Abba, Father. Bearing witness that we are children of God and heirs. Heirs of God. Fellow heirs with the Messiah, provided we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these words. They are beyond our imagination. They are hard for us to link to our own little lives. You give such astonishing gifts. Gifts that touch every life in this whole world, every human life, but also every life of every form in this whole world. And Father, you call us into that reality that is your heart manifested in Jesus. You assure us that that is life, and that is eternal because it is your life. You call us into a new way of living. Help us to open our minds, to take off the blinders, to see what you can do with even a life such as mine or any one of ours. And to watch as your Spirit works. To join with it in the process, to experience some of the pain of it, to experience the joy of it, to see how this world looks when we see it through the reality of what you have done and who you are, to know what it means to be your heir, your child, your son, your daughter, part of the Messiah, the Son of God. Help us not to hold back from these words just because they are audacious. Help us to take them into ourselves, live them, enjoy them, feel the freedom of calling you Abba, Father, and draw into your life. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time. We want to conclude by sharing those words of blessing that come to us across the many, many centuries from the time of Moses. Would you stand as we receive this great blessing? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, now and forevermore. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.